Let's stand as read from Galatians chapter 4. So Galatians 4, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, "Abba, Father." Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do, in freedom from these things. For I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God, or even Christ Jesus himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I'm sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible. Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right. But let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you. Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone. But at this distance, I don't know what else to do.
Good morning. I'll be continuing the series in Galatians. So if you'd like, and you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4 that Peter read this morning. And we'll cover the first 7 verses. Some of these verses may feel kind of familiar that Peter read. So what Paul is doing in Galatians 4 is he's looking back a man's condition under the law and his newfound condition in Christ, so that we can focus on this truth about our identity. Once we were slaves, now we are sons. Once we were slaves, now we are sons. Both perspectives are ways for us to process our own personal reality. God's purpose in the gospel is not that you, being a disobedient slave to the law, will now become an obedient slave to the law. No, God's purpose is that you receive and understand your adoption as his beloved child. The gospel is not God saying to you, this is not God saying to you, what a disappointing and frustrating slave you've been. But here's the good news. My grace will make you a good slave. I will write the law of slavery on your heart. And in time, you'll be good at it. You may even grow to thank me for it. No, that is not the gospel. The gospel is this. The gospel is God saying to you, you have tried and failed so badly that I am changing everything. I have a completely new arrangement for you. You'll have a new heart. You'll be a new creation, have a new mindset, a new relationship within my family. Through Jesus and for his sake, I adopt you as my child and I bring you into my family. As my child, I know you well. I know how you often fear that the hammer is just about to fall on you for me. And I want you to know that that whole mentality is not for me or for my spirit. I'm telling you who you are. Your place is with me and my family because you've been justified by faith in Christ alone. And here, you could not be more safe or more secure. You've been freed by my grace so that you can live free in my grace. If you want to find victory in the area of sanctification, one way, not the only way, but one way, is to begin with seeing yourself as a son. Because in a thriving relationship, a son delights to image and imitate his father. I know that some or perhaps many of you have not had that sort of relationship with your dad. And if not, then I especially encourage you this morning to see what kind of personal relationship looks like with this Heavenly Father. Because God called the Galatians and is calling you and me today to forsake the self-image of a slave and enjoy. Can I repeat that? Enjoy belonging to the Father. Having believed in Jesus Christ, Galatians had received great privileges and blessings, and a whole new world had opened up to them. Oftentimes, though, people don't understand, and rather than living the freedom that Christ provides, they tend to turn back to the familiar way of doing things, to the law, to try to get God's blessings. But the law doesn't give those blessings. The law doesn't give life and liberty. It restricts that, and Paul explained all that in Galatians 3 in order to show the Galatians that by putting themselves under the law, they weren't moving forward spiritually, but they're going backwards. By returning back to the law, they're sort of returning to a sort of a second childhood, which is really not a childhood at all. I mean, as adults, we can act as children at times, but we never really can be children again, can we? The time for the primary purpose of the law, showing our sin like an MRI. That was the age of childhood for God's people. And that age is past. It served its purpose. Now it's over and time to move on. Paul proved that in chapter 3, but he's not quite finished. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he elaborates further on this life under law and contrasting that with life under Christ. It's the difference between, again, being a slave or being a liberated son. And to show this difference, Paul describes the function of the law in different ways. He's already showed the law like a jailer that shuts people up to their sin and so they'll see their failure. Then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul continues the argument using an illustration from personal life or from contemporary life. And here's the deal. According to Roman law, a child or someone in his minor years, under 17, could be an heir to a great estate. The father had made up the will, and the estate was certain to be his by promise, but the child couldn't get it yet because he wasn't of age. So although the child in some sense was the rightful owner of the estate, in some ways he was still like a slave because he didn't have any privileges of owning that. My beloved ESV sort of muddies the waters here a little bit when it says at the end of verse 1 that the child is the owner of everything. Well, he doesn't really own everything yet. It belongs to him in title, but it's not in his actual possession. So in his minor years, the child was put under guardian and trustees who had complete control over the child's person and property until it became of age to receive that inheritance. These guardians and trustees ordered him, directed him, commanded him, disciplined him. They'd tell him when to get up, when to eat, when to go to school, when to go to bed. The child was under constant restraint and had no liberty. And that was his appointed position until the day that his father had set. And on that day, he would become the rightful heir to that inheritance. So when Paul comes to verse 3, he writes that was our same condition, our same status under the law. We were like the kid who had a promise of inheritance, but the law kept us from receiving it. We were enslaved to the elemental things of the world, the elementary principles. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 9, he uses a very similar expression again. The elementary principles of the world, the weak and worthless elemental things. So what's he talking about? What he's probably talking about is those who are going back to the ABCs of the law. Some have understood this expression in verse 3 and verse 9 to refer to demons, and I think that that's possible, plausible, but I think this is probably what Paul's saying. Those who are insisting on obedience to these external laws, like circumcision and food laws, it's like being under the ABCs. And at some point, everyone's got to grow up and move beyond the ABCs. He says, look, if this is what you're doing, if this is utterly foolish for you to do this, These grown-up Galatians going back to the elemental principles, it's like them going back to kindergarten. It's like that young man who had been freed, finally freed, from those guardians and trustees and going out and enjoying his inheritance, then deciding, let me go back and be under my guardians and trustees once again. No one in their right minds would voluntarily go that route, and Paul tells us to make sure that spiritually, we aren't doing the exact same thing. Let me add this while talking about going back under the law and moving forward. There comes a time when we grow up enough to stop reacting against the legalistic ways of our upbringing. Some of us grew up in homes and churches that, while perhaps well-intended, were just wrong. And resenting that might feel right for a while. But there comes a time that we let go and rejoice in what God is doing. As his child, the Heavenly Father is thrilled with you. He delights in you. Let his heart set the tone for your heart today, tomorrow, and moving forward. We have good news to hold on to that God initiated towards us. And we see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. In the fullness of time when God could have sent everyone to hell, God did what? He sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. Last month we celebrated Christmas. Why did the first Christmas happen when the first Christmas happened? Thought about that? Why did Christ come to earth 2,000 years ago and not 3,000? Or maybe 1,000? Or maybe next year, 2020? Hopefully he comes back in 2020. Hopefully even sooner, right? Well, we can surmise a few reasons. One, the Old Testament law had clearly pointed out by this time our need for Christ. It had all been written and showing that we could not meet God's standard for law keeping. Add to that and layer with that the hundreds of prophecies about Christ that would reach a fulfillment in him, and the time was ripe. Second, there was sort of a general spiritual hunger among the Jews and Romans at that time, even if that hunger spiritually was largely in pagan and idolatry driven. Finally, you had the Peace of Rome, where basically Rome had subdued many nations by now, and the process created good infrastructure for travel. So you had all these factors sort of, and more, coalescing at this one time, coming together in this moment of landscape of human history. Now, don't miss it. This isn't God saying, wow, look what's going on over here, and oh my goodness, this over here too. Hey, this might be a good time. No, that is not what God was doing from his throne. The sovereign God of the universe, who before the creation of the world had already architectured and determined what would happen in sending his son, he was actively united all things together for this particular point in time for Christ to come. We may think at times that we have to convince God to get involved, but the truth is the opposite. God's already reaching out to us. We heard that from the testimony from Greg earlier, right? And we see this in verses 4 and 6. These are two sendings from God. Verse 4, God sent forth his son. Verse 6, God sent forth the spirit of his son. The first divine sending brought Jesus Christ into noble history in the world. Jesus was eternally divine, fully God, right? Colossians 1:15, he was the image of the invisible God. Philippians 2:5 and 6, in the nature, very nature, God. Hebrews 1, the exact representation of his being. This God, Jesus, then became the God, man. And as John covered this several months ago in Philippians 2, that being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in what? Human likeness. Later, Paul wrote that Jesus was found in the appearance of a man. Again, fully human. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. God did not send a divine surrogate like a powerful and mighty angel on his behalf. He came himself. God sent his son, fully divine and fully human. Verse 4 also shows us about this Jesus when he came, and that is Christ came under the law. That's the other thing we learn about Christ here. Born under the law means that Jesus obeyed the Father by perfectly obeying the law, perfectly keeping the law. If we want to know what the Ten Commandments are about, look to Christ. Look no further than him. He lived the perfect life for us. Earlier in Galatians, Paul told us one reason he came under the law. It says, he, Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's how he redeems us and saves us under the law. He becomes that very curse. In the language of Zechariah, the sword of the Almighty God awoke and came down upon him. In the language of Isaiah, God bruised him and put him to open grief. God treated Jesus as an accursed thing on the cross, so that on the cross, as Luther said, he was the greatest sinner there ever was. Not because he was sinful. He was sinless. No. He was punished for our sins as he was so clothed and wrapped and identified in our sin, so that we could be clothed and wrapped and identified by his righteousness. This selfless sacrificial act unlocks and allows us to become sons through redemption, to redeem you and me under the law. It means that God brought us out of our misery and slavery that at times we didn't even know what was going on. Our salvation is grace toward us, but it cost him. All men are under the curse of God because they're sinners, but Christ came to purchase people out of that slave market and set them free from the curse and bondage of the law. This does not mean that we don't sin anymore. Doesn't mean that. But now we have a new position before God as redeemed ones through Christ. And now we have motivation to live for Christ that we can never muster up on our own. We who have let God down time after time can be confident with God now, because he receives us not by ignoring his law, but by rejoicing that Jesus obeyed the law for us. Paul wants believers to know that not only did Jesus remove the curse from us, the Father graciously, willingly gives us the blessing Jesus alone deserved. God sent his son so that we would receive the position of sons. By sending his son, he gave us the position of sons. How? This occurred through adoption. The idea of God as Father is not one that you would find very easily if you scoured the Old Testament. But it's remarkable that it happens now when we step into the first few pages of the New Testament. Think of it this way. If you were a believing Jew at the time of Jesus and you came to him as one of his disciples and said, Jesus, teach me how to pray. I want to learn how to pray just like you. Take you aside. He says, okay, when you pray, say this: Our Father who art in heaven. It would take your breath away. You would not have seen that coming. You didn't have any hints or indications that you could latch onto in the Old Testament for that. It's difficult to imagine how shocking it would have been for them to consider that you can say, Our Father, Our Father. Few men have brought up and given serious thought to this idea of adoption like J.I. Packer did in his book, Knowing God, which simply has to be one of the top five books I don't say all time, maybe last 100 years to be comfortable there. It's an engaging book about the theology of God and how it applies to the way we live every single day. And I want you to consider some of his words on adoption that may provoke us to a deeper wonderment on the beauty of the gospel and the Father's love towards us. In it, he writes, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. So, surprised? A bit concerned? Is J.I. going heretical on us here? Well, he knew you'd think that. So he says, this may cause raising of eyebrows. For justification is the gift of God in which, since Luther, evangelicals have laid the greatest stress. And we are accustomed to say, almost without even thinking, that free justification is God's supreme blessing to us sinners. Nonetheless, careful thought will show that the truth of the statement that I just made. So listen to what Packer says here. He says that justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past, together with his acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel, is not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. So he says, justification, that is primary. That's where the picture starts. It's fundamental, basic. However, J.I. Packer then says, that is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. And that's where he writes, adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Here's where I want us to think about the difference between justification and adoption. They're not completely separated, but they sort of build on each other. So justification, we are declared right before God the judge, right? In adoption, the truth is that we are loved by God the Father. It's good and necessary to be declared right before the judge. But consider, is it more amazing and even greater to be loved by God as a personal father? Understanding our adoption and sonship removes the fear of losing approval that is at the root of much of our disobedience. Without bending his rules or lowering the standards, God joyfully adopted us as his very own children. And it's all of grace. It's all of God. David Platt, who some of you may be familiar with through the Secret Church that he's done normally in the late spring, has adopted several children. And he talked about adoption. And he said, sometimes when people will hear his story and they'll say, that is so nice. Now, do you have any children of your own? And he's quick to point out that phrase number one, not to say to an adoptive parent, is, do you have any children of your own? No. I'm sure I've been guilty of that. He wanted to say that when you put your arm around this person, you kind of bring them in and say, like, I've got a secret for you. No. He's ours. He's our child. It's not like, oh, we have this child and we have these children over here too. When he and his wife, Heather, came back from adopting their son, she got pregnant with her other son, Joshua. And people will say, wow, that's great. You have an adopted child, and now you're going to have one of your own. Again, he was, no. He went on to say we have this tendency to divide children, to distinguish between children and say, well, there's adopted children and there's biological children. And this is key. I love this. He says, as if adopted is some adjective to describe the child. He said, it's not an adjective. It's an action that's taken place. You adopt someone, and now they're not an adopted child. They're a child, period. They're your child. He goes on to say that we have this mentality that adoption is almost like a consolation prize for those who can't have children of their own. And again, he was speaking. He said he was particularly sensitive to this because it was part of his thinking. And the reality is adoption is no consolation prize for parents who cannot have children of their own, so they go second best and get an adopted child. Not at all. He said adoption is best just like biological is best. Why? Because in both processes, someone is becoming a child. Period. No adjectives. And there's no distinction in that sense. He said that having been through the process of adoption and biological birth, there's absolutely no difference in the wonder of affection he felt for either of any of his children at all. So Christian, do you understand what that means for us? Does that help shed light on how God views you as sons? You're his child, his son, with all the privileges and rights as an heir. Again, we're sons, again, little s, sons of God, because God chose to adopt you and me and bring us into his family. And what did that take? Sending his only begotten redeeming son was the length that God went to bring us in. And then he sent his Holy Spirit so that we would know that we are his sons and heirs of God. God changed our relationship from being one of being under constant threat to now total and secure belonging. That's why Paul can write elsewhere. This still blows me away. That we're brothers of Jesus. He wrote that in Romans 8:29 and then the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:11. We can be called brothers of Christ without qualification or caveat because we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ into the divine family. And this is true for every single Christian who follows Jesus Christ. It's all of his grace. It's all the more remarkable when we consider who we are. Imagine for a moment that you're the one adopting the child. And you meet with a social worker. In the process, you're told more details about this 13-year-old. So you say, tell me a little bit about what's going on in his life. I say, well, he persists in lying. He shades the truth. He's deceitful. Frequently lashes out in anger. Short-tempered. Social worker says he struggles sexually, but doesn't really go into detail what that means. He's never content with what he has. He's very forgetful about all the good things that's been done to him. He'll go through stretches of completely ignoring you. And you say, well, is that all? That pretty much kind of cover it. Social worker says no. She says, just to be honest, he's frequently resentful, grouchy, irritable, stuck up, self-absorbed, obnoxious, mean-spirited. He's often depressed. And as best as we can tell, this is true of his dad and his dad's dad, and the whole family tree appears to be this way. So, would you want this child? I think seeing some of your faces, you're picking up on this. That child is me. And that child is you. That's what the gospel is telling us. That's what makes the gospel so amazing. God makes a wretch his treasure. There's nothing in us to draw us to him. Even still, he determined to redeem us, to make us his sons. This is the beauty of adoption from God the Father. And unless you think I'm exaggerating the case of our condition, it's not only that bad. Consider the words we sang last week. That ye who suppose or think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God, Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope hath built. Your status and my status before God is based on what happened at the moment of justification. We were declared right before God, which gives us full access to all privileges of sonship. Again, what are some of those privileges? Well, he puts the Spirit in our hearts. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're infiltrated by the Spirit. We're now clothed with Christ. Those are just a few. Did you catch that? All three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have worked and are actively working together so that you will know that you're a son of God. It's the greatest standing that a creature can have in the universe to be called a son of God. It's greater than the position the angels have. They're greatly privileged. Don't get me wrong there. But can't compare to the privilege of being called a son of God the Father. Think of the progression. We start off as slaves. Then we're declared sons and adopted into God's family. And then we're made heirs. You see how this builds? Justification, we're right before God as judge. Adoption, we're declared to be in positions of sons. That's not all, though. God sent His Son so we might receive the position of sons. And God sent His Spirit so that we would receive and enjoy the privileges of sonship. So the first sending was God sending His Son. The second one in verse 6 brings the Holy Spirit into our hearts, experientializing to us God's love for us. It's easy and perhaps natural to think of salvation as being paid for and to neglect the second part of the saving transaction. That's the transfer of all the rights and privileges of sonship to us individually. Jesus did not come, and the Holy Spirit did not come just to keep you out of hell. Yes, there's that, but there's more. God sent forth His Son, and God sent forth His Spirit to fill you today, tomorrow, and days and weeks, months and years to come with His presence and His love to the praise of His glorious grace. There's a sense in which this feels like a totally unnecessary blessing that God has given in the course of salvation, but He did it to demonstrate His true love for us. So how do we respond? Verse 6 tells us, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Why? That we might cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit leads us to say, Abba, Father, a deep and passionate cry and feeling. Abba shows a nearness of love and assurance that we have from God. It's a term of affection that a young child would use in crying out to his father. It's like our, you know, we've made for this before. It's like our equivalent of daddy from a young kid. It's even a cry of pain. Do you remember Jesus using this word? Abba. Mark 14, when he was in the garden. Mark 14, 36. And he, Jesus, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. When Paul now says, we call God the Father Abba, get this. He is vividly asserting that through adoption, we have legally inherited the rights of Jesus Christ in calling the same God the Father, Abba. Because you are adopted and filled by the Spirit, you and Jesus use the same intimate words to speak of their Father. Our Father. Paul would later write in Romans 8, 15, 16, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. No. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This verse in the passage in Galatians begs us this question. Do I relate to God as my Father? If we grasp the gospel truth of how deep the Father's love for us is, that He would give His Son to reconcile us, save us, call us, adopt us, give us His privileges, and then send His Spirit so that we can, with love and affection, call Him Daddy, that should melt our hearts and change the trajectory of our lives. Father, Son, and Spirit, the whole triune God is for you to give you a settled confidence that you can face anything. Do you notice that there's a different roles that the Son and Spirit worked there? The Son provides us with an objective legal condition of sonship. It's external. The Spirit's work is so we will experience it subjectively. That is internal. There's an intellectual and emotional going on here. Why? So with every ounce of our being, all of who we are, we can fully grasp this sonship. We no longer need to wring our hands in anxiety wondering, what does God think about me? Our newfound identity is fully accepted children of God. There's no surprises to God. He knows everything about us. We open up our hearts with assurance because we are now sons of the Father. So when you receive the news that you never could have imagined, or when the diagnosis comes that you can't fathom hearing, when the circumstances take place in your life that you never in your wildest dreams would have dreaded come your way, and it happens. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. In your spirit, you are free to cry out to the Father, Abba, Father. You have a dad, father, a papa, who is God of the universe. And he cares about you, and he's with you, holds you. This is the tender picture that's being portrayed here. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll close reading this verse and making a quick comment. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. That's my encouragement and exhortation to us today, that we might see the love of a Father who would give us His Son, that you and I could be called sons. Has God sent the Spirit of His Son to you? If so, then give yourself permission to enjoy your new identity as His child. You could not be more fully known or fully loved. Now believe it and face life with that confidence. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you as His child. I asked earlier if we relate to God as my Father. And if we're going to do that, we need to consider the Son. If we're going to consider the Father, you have to consider the Son. Because through faith in Jesus is the only way that we have access to the Father. His atoning death, Christ's atoning death, the redemption accomplished through His perfect life and resurrection is what we need to be adopted as sons. I don't get it. Why should I gain from His reward? Don't know. I can't understand it. But by His Spirit, I do know that Christ's wounds have paid my ransom and your ransom. So let's celebrate that as we take the Lord's Supper.